Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Acting like who we are. Identity and actions inseparably go together. From the earliest days of our childhood, our actions are linked to our identity. Three-year-old Johnny, he falls down on the sidewalk as he runs to greet his daddy who just pulled into the driveway. Johnny is tired, he's hungry, and two-year-old Susie just took away a toy away from him. So because of all of this, Johnny cries harder than is really warranted. So Daddy picks him up and says, "Come on, Johnny. You're a big boy. Act like it." Princess Margaret, as a young girl, sits next to her mom, Queen Elizabeth, at the prince's first presentation to the British public. She is called upon to walk to the microphone and just say a few words to the gathered dignitaries. As she prepares to stand, her mother leans over to her and says, "Margaret, you're a princess. Walk like one." 18-year-old Chuck, he has gone through 12 of the toughest weeks of anyone's life in the Marine boot camp in South Carolina. And during the last week, they are forced to crawl under rolls of barbed wire with live machine gun ammunition just blazing over their heads. And Chuck panics. He freaks out. He begins to sweat. And just then, a friend crawls up next to him and says, "Chuck, get a hold of yourself. You're a Marine. Act like one." Throughout our life, from beginning to end, our identity is linked to our actions. Who we are affects how we should act. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling, "You're a child of God." Now in the fourth chapter, he's saying, "Act like one." Throughout the rest of the book, he spells out with specific detail how we are to act. So let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can gather together and that we can hear your voice. And Father, we love your word. It's like honey to our lips. It's like a lamp to our path. And Father, may we hear your word clearly today. Lord, we have talked so much about what we have in you, that we are your children. And now, Lord, we come to the practical part, how we are to act. So give us discernment, wisdom, understanding to do exactly what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is Act Like One. And we will study the calling, the gifting, and the building up of the saints. So let's begin with the calling of the saints in verse 1 of chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This requires accepting the challenge to live out our faith. So often Christianity is presented as if nothing is required of believers. We place so much emphasis on human weakness, in our inability to do anything profitable, and on the necessity of God's actions in salvation, that no room is left for human responsibility. The New Testament never gives that impression. Human responsibility is married to God's action, but we are to be responsible. We must expect something of ourselves. If God's salvation is so good, live like it. This requires an act of the will and a determination to follow through. As Philip Spener said, it is by no means enough to have knowledge of the Christian faith, because Christianity consists rather of practice. The metaphor, walk, suggests something controlled, determined, something enduring, not something frenetic or aimless. Short-term effort is of no value. We need a lifetime of faithfulness, mirroring God's call. And none of this suggests that we accomplish anything by ourselves. But life with God and by His help is a life of discipline, a life of effort. We want discipleship, but we don't want discipline. It doesn't exist. We seek what we can get by with, but the challenge is to do what we should to live worthy of this call. Our problem is that we have $1 million salvation and a 5-cent response. We're not impressed with God's salvation. We protest, oh, no one can walk really worthy of this call. The concern of this passage is only that our lives are shaped by God's salvation. Right theology should lead to right conduct. But why is it that the process is so frequently aborted? Is it because theology is threaded all over our brain, but never reaches the heart? Such belief is useless. By a determined act of our will and by the help of God's Spirit, our lives must be drawn into line with this call. We are called to receive grace, but to show grace as well. So in verse 1, Paul is saying, walk worthy of this call. But how? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The virtues that Paul lists here, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, are probably not the first we would list in describing a life worthy of this calling. But this is exactly what's needed. God's new society operates differently. But the key, and listen carefully, the key in all four virtues is getting rid of something first. Humility. In order to have humility, we must renounce self-centeredness. A proper understanding of ourselves is a crucial ingredient for life. We're not worms, but we're not God either. We are marvelous relational creations made in the image of God, intended to having a personal relationship with Him. Without God, we have no meaning. Humans are intended to be something great, but in the process of trying to be that, we have become self-centered, self-seeking. All of life's energy is directed toward self. We seek respect. We want recognition, honor, authority. We strive for superiority. We are encouraged to look after numero uno. Give up self-importance. Give up honor. At every run and every turn, the Christian faith is an assault to our self-seeking. We are important, but we're not to seek importance. We're not the center. God is. All we are and all we have is a gift, so why should we boast? Imagine how much easier relationships would be if people would know from the outset that all we want is their best interest, that we're not there to belittle them or to promote ourselves. Humility, this lowliness of mind, is a habit we need to develop. And there are steps and exercises on humility, but in the end, humility is a continual awareness of God, of our own sinfulness and frailty, and of the equal value of other people. I heard about a pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America, and his congregation gave him a medal saying, You're the most humble pastor in America. But they took it away from him on Sunday because he wore it. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. And then we have gentleness. In order to have gentleness, we must renounce harshness, violence. Rather than harshness and lack of caring and the violence we see in the world, we need to develop gentleness. Healthy relationships cannot exist under force or threat. Some Christians present themselves so brittle, so hostile, that nobody wants to be around them. And even when they're right, they're repulsively right. Gentleness conveys sensitivity, a desire not to harm, a valuing of the other person. People are nurtured with gentleness. While gentleness is important in all of our relationships, including the workplace and the church, possibly the arena where it's most needed is within the family. So much emotional and physical damage is done within the context that should be the most loving. Children, spouses are crushed by harsh, demeaning words and by violence. And we can all say, I didn't mean anything by it. But the damage will have been irreparably done. Christian homes are sometimes among the worst offenders. We need to see our family members as if they had this sign that says fragile, handle with care. Gentleness nurtures people, respects them, and allows them to drop their defenses so they can deal with issues more objectively. And then we have patience. In order to have patience, we have to renounce the tyranny of our agendas. All of us have a sense of timing on when events should happen, and usually it doesn't agree with anybody else's sense of timing. Our society has taught us to want it now and expect to get it. But the idea that we should not have to wait on anything or anyone is another form of self-centeredness. A lack of patience is a narrowness of soul. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail, to grow, to learn, to develop. Be honest, and this is a test. Do you ever stand by the microwave, tapping your foot impatiently while you wait for something to be heated up? Or you practically pour the paper out of the fax machine because it's working too slowly? Or swerve between lanes on the highway just to get ahead a few cars? If your answer is no to all of these, give yourself an F for lying. We live in an instant world, and we expect instant results and instant gratification. Yet Paul instructs us to be patient with one another. How? We can start by reflecting the patience that God shows toward us. Boundless, unmerited, compassionate. And then allow this grace to flow through us to other people. And the last virtue that Paul mentions in this passage is bearing with one another in love. In order to have this tolerant love, we have to renounce our rights. We focus on our rights, and our rights, even though they're important, can be another form of damaging self-centeredness. It has been said, be careful of standing on your rights, for then God may stand on his. Insisting in one's rights never leads to healthy relationships. People must be willing to forgo rights and put up with one another in love. Let us recognize that all of us are at times a pain or a burden if we are to be bound to other people in Christ, a choice must be made not to let them go. Love is a choice. The act of caring enough to give attention to people. The opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. You love first and then you learn to love. You choose to invest in people, and this commitment will enable us to put up with them. We thereby provide a platform for them to grow. And more often than not, failure to provide this platform leaves people with fewer and fewer choices. How often has our failure to put up with someone driven him or her over the edge? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Some of you are thirsty for this type of love. A love that never fails. Putting up with in love is what families and friends should do. That means tolerating activities and choices and inconveniences that we don't like. Nobody knows that better than the parent of a teenager. Putting up with in love is also what the church must do. It may well mean tolerating music or worship styles that might not be fully satisfying. It may mean going through a trying time with another person, but it will not allow writing the other person off. You might ask, isn't this a little extreme? It sounds too passive, too weak. Where is the legitimate focus on being strong and aggressive and having an agenda and confronting people that need to be confronted? If we try this humility approach, will we not be crushed and worn out by selfish and burdensome people? On the contrary, this passage tells us exactly what is necessary to fulfill God's call. A life worthy of the call is a life of fellowship, which cannot take place apart from humility and gentleness and patience and tolerant love. These four activities have no relationship to weakness. Quite the opposite. They require strength and a clear sense of the goal. Love seeks justice and cares enough to confront. If not, it's not true love. The focus of speaking the truth in love is contrary to the thought that abuses by other people should be merely tolerated. Not at all. Both speaking the truth in love and putting up with one another in love are required. If you think that this kind of life is weak or passive, look at Paul's aggressiveness and confidence in telling his converts, imitate me. Or his strength in confronting Peter for his hypocrisy at Antioch. Or even confronting the churches of Corinth, Galatia. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In creating the church, God eliminated the greatest division that ever existed among human beings, the rift between Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, these distinctions have been abolished. But how would it work out in their life together? Would there be a tendency to form the Jewish Church of Christ? Or the Church of the Nations, to guard against divisions and heated animosities. Paul is pleading for unity among Christians. We should be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Greek word translated endeavoring literally means studying. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Holy Spirit has made all true believers one in Christ, and the body of Christ is indwelled by one Spirit. After the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the most disastrous in the American Civil War, a man who had been sent by the state of Massachusetts went into the hospital bringing with him aid and comfort. And as he walked around from cot to cot, he was asking, "Any Massachusetts soldiers here?" Not a word. Nobody answered. But then a voice cried, "No, only United States soldiers here." And so it is with the body of Christ. It is our glory, our distinction, not that we are from this or that other denomination, but that we are all soldiers of Christ doing battle together against the forces of evil. It is this very unity of the Spirit for which Jesus so earnestly prayed in the upper room right before his betrayal and arrest. He prayed in John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are." There is enough of the flesh in any one of us to wreck any local church or any work of God. Therefore, we must suppress our pettiness, our personal whims and attitudes, and work together in peace for the glory of God, for the common blessing. 4 years ago, in one of my trips to Peru to visit my family, I really wanted to share the gospel with them. The members of my family, they are all good religious people, but I don't know how many really know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. My aunt had organized a beautiful tea party, and all my cousins and I gathered together. Suddenly, one of my cousins offered me the floor. She said, "Carmen, share with us this new religion that you have." I thought to myself, "Thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity to share with them." And I started sharing, and all was going well. They were actually listening. And then I blew it. I started pointing out the error in their religion and how biblically sound my Christianity was. And I lost them. They felt attacked. They all started complaining, giving their personal opinions, raising their voices. The whole thing deteriorated, and the opportunity that the Lord had given me was lost. Needless to say, I was very disappointed. A couple of days later, my husband and I had breakfast with the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Lima, and I was sharing with him the disaster of my family reunion. He smiled tenderly and said, "Carmen, I have traveled that road myself. The only way to attract them to the Savior is through the Savior himself. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Share his love, his forgiveness, his salvation, his grace. The more you tell them about Jesus, the more they're going to want him. You'll never bring them to God by pointing out error." Wow. No wonder Anne Graham Lotz always says, "Just give me Jesus." She's right. Jesus is absolutely indescribable, absolutely irresistible. And so for those of you who have traveled the same path, let's just give them Jesus. Verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all." Instead of magnifying our differences, let's focus on the basis of true Christian unity. It's because it is united that we stand. We are one body. In spite of differences in race, color, nationality, language, culture, temperament, there's only one body made up of true believers. That's the key, true believers. From Pentecost Day to Rapture Day, denominations, sects, and different parties hinder the outwork of this truth. All such man-made divisions will be swept away when the Savior returns. Muscular dystrophy is a terrible disease. The person with MD has the right parts, the right equipment, brain cells, neurons, axons, dendrites, muscles, but they don't work properly. The problem is not in the brain. The brain sends the appropriate messages like move and stand and sit and lift, but the muscle does not respond. The body is essentially being not responsive to the brain's command. Paul states that there is one body and only one Lord over the body, and that's Jesus. What happens when we don't obey his commands or follow his lead? We end up with a sick body. How healthy a part of the body are you? Are you promoting well-being in the church by being a responsive servant? Or are you doing anything to tear it down? D.L. Moody said, Satan separates, God unites, and love binds us together. And there's one hope. Every member of the church is called to one destiny, to be with Christ, to be like him, and to share his glory forever. And there's one Lord. This is our way of saying, I'm saved. This is what the redeemed say so. We may express the message in different ways. We may belong to different communities of faith, or we may hold to different convictions. But there's only one confession. Jesus is Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you call him Jesus in English or Yeshua in Hebrew or Jesus in Spanish. He's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's only one God. That God is our Father is essentially a New Testament truth. Jesus told us, taught us to call God Father. Christ first recorded words in the scriptures gives us his great awareness of this wonderful relationship he had with God. He said in Luke 2:49, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? His Father's business was not the work of a carpenter. It was the work of a cross. When Jesus responded to his disciples' request to teach him how to pray, he said in Matthew 6:9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father is absolute in his power. As Paul wrote, there is one God and one Father of all who is above all. No enemy can daunt us. No fear can haunt us. And no power in heaven, earth, or hell can triumph over him. So this is our calling. Let's look now at our gifting, the gifting of the saints. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The doctrine of the unity of the body of Christ is a twin truth, namely the diversity of its members. Each member has a particular role assigned. No two members are alike, and no two have exactly the same function. The part to be played by each one is assigned according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift means the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who assigns a gift, or more than one, to every saint, and who also gives them the ability to exercise that gift. As each member fulfills his or her appointed work, the body of Christ grows, both spiritually and numerically. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So this, let's dissect this passage. Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 as a prophecy that the Messiah would ascend to heaven, would conquer his enemies, lead them captive, and as a reward for his victory, he would receive gifts from men. But this raises a problem. How could the Messiah ascend to heaven? Hadn't he lived in heaven with God the Father from eternity past? Obviously, he was to ascend to heaven. He must have descended from heaven first. The prophecy of his ascension in Psalm 68:18 implies a prior descent. And we know that that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus descended from heaven to Bethlehem, to a manger, to death on the cross, to the grave. The lower parts of the earth have sometimes been taken to be Hades or hell, but that would not fit in this argument here. His ascension necessitated a previous descent to earth, not to hell. And also the scriptures indicate that Christ's spirit went to heaven, not hell, when he died. Jesus said, talking to the repentant thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, "As surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The prophecy of Psalm 68:18 and the descent implied in the prophecy was exactly fulfilled by the incarnation, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, the one who has descended from heaven, is also the one who conquered sin and Satan and death and demons, and is the one who ascended far above the atmosphere, far above the stellar heavens, so that he could fill all things. And Jesus does fill all things. He is the source of all blessing. He is the sum of all virtues, and he is the sovereign over all. F.W. Grant writes, "There is not a place between the death of the cross and the heights of the glory that Christ has not occupied." Verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So these are the gifts. Apostles. The word means one who is sent with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but he only selected 12 apostles. A disciple is a learner, a follower, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. The apostles were to give witness of the resurrection, and therefore they had to have seen the risen Christ personally. There are no apostles today in the New Testament strictest sense of the word, because these men helped lay the foundation of the church. But once the foundation was laid, there was no need for more apostles. And God authenticated their ministry with special miracles and wonders. And then we have the prophets. We commonly associate a prophet with predictions of future events, but this is not his primary function. A New Testament prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. Believers in the New Testament churches didn't have a Bible. The New Testament had not been written or completed. So how would these local assemblies discover the will of God? God's Spirit would share his truth with those possessing the gift of prophecies, and they would in turn exhort, encourage, and strengthen God's people. And today, those who have the gift of prophecy continue to do the same, encourage, strengthen, and exhort God's people. The evangelists were the traveling ministers, pretty much the missionaries of today. They went to non-Christian people, they proclaimed the gospel, and many times they were the first ones to start a church in that particular area. And God also gave pastors and teachers. These two gifts are likely to be the same. While the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists had kind of an universal sphere of function, like the church as a whole, the pastors and teachers serve in the local churches. And like shepherds, they tended God's flock, handling the day-to-day affairs of the congregation, administering, counseling, leading, feeding the flock, just as it is today. Other gifts, which Lenia explained on her last teaching, are administration, helps, exhortation, evangelism, teaching. So that's our calling. That's our gifting. Now let's go to the building up of the saints. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God gives gifts for the equipping of the saints. Paul reached out to a medical dictionary to find this term, equipping. Doctors used it to describe the setting of a broken bone. Broken people come to churches, not with broken bones, but with broken hearts, broken lives, broken homes, broken dreams. They limp in on fractured faith. And if the church operates as a church, they will find healing. Pastors, teachers, they touch and they teach. Evangelists proclaim the good news, and the prophets speak the word of truth. Visionaries dream of greater impact. Some administer, some pray, some lead, some follow, but they all help in the healing of the brokenness. They all help to make the body of Christ strong. Don't miss it. Not everyone is strong all the time. Don't miss the place where you can find your place to heal your hurts. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Ephesian church had a history of being plagued by heresy. Around 58 AD, Paul warned for the first time the Ephesian elders that there were subtle heresies creeping up into the congregation. 3 years later, in 61 AD, when he wrote the book to the Ephesians, again he warned them about false teaching. And if the book of 1 John was addressed to the Ephesian church, and some scholars seem to think it was, the church was still fighting heretics. And even over 30 years later, in 95 AD, when the book of Revelation was written, the Ephesian church was still testing false apostles. So beware of the teachers of philosophies that say, we both are saying the same thing. Or these key ideas about salvation and redemption are the same in all religions. Not so. New Age philosophies and comparative religion classes find patterns of similarities in all faiths. And even though there are some parallels, they do not explain away the basis of our faith. John the Baptist said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He didn't say, well, let each person find God wherever they want. No, he said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And Jesus himself said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He didn't say whatever drink you choose is as good as any. When faced with challenges to our faith, Christians are to seek help and to study the issues as to stand firm against false teaching. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The importance of truth cannot be overestimated. All three persons of the Trinity are linked with truth. The gospel is the word of truth. We are to speak and to do the truth, and we are to worship God in truth. Worship is telling the truth about God. Confession is telling the truth about ourselves. And counseling is the process of helping people deal with the truth. In the end, we have no other activity but speaking and living the truth in love. We are to live the gospel. Living the truth in love is not this abstract exercise. No, it's personal, it's practical, it's all embracing. No other foundation exists for healthy living. People need some place where they can be accepted for who they are and where they can speak honestly about their fears, their frustrations, their hopes. The church, not the local bar, needs to be the place where people can speak the truth in love and hear it spoken to them in love. Christians need to be communications majors. Knowing what to say and how to say is not always easy. Sometimes speaking the truth in love requires confrontation. Sometimes it requires giving people room to find out for themselves. Every couple should make an unbreakable vow of always speaking the truth in love. Every parent, every child, to make the same unbreakable vow. Love may seem out of place in business ethics, but the guideline in business is speaking the truth in love. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John R.W. Stote said, "Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth." And the apostle is telling us to hold the two together. Also, living the truth in love requires confronting the lies that society gives us. Alcohol is not required for a good time. That's a lie. Pornography does demean women. And no, poor people are not necessarily lazy. None of us is independent and self-supporting. That's a lie. All Christians are not hypocrites. And no, you cannot worship God just as well by yourself. Also, church lies need to be confronted. When various people from the church seek to cover up sexual indiscretion or harassment by their leaders, they need to be confronted. When denominations deny their gospel by vindictiveness or division, somebody needs to tell them they're living a lie. Corruption flourishes because the culture exalts loyalty over integrity. Integrity is all we have worth fighting for. The fight for integrity can be costly. People can lose their jobs if they speak the truth in love. Evil may resort to violence if its lies are debunked. Discipleship is always costly. Speaking the truth in love is what identifies us to the cross. But even when it's costly, integrity is the only thing we have. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The sum of all these truths affirms that we as believers need to stay close to Jesus, faithfully using our gift, and staying in close contact with those believers we touch. And that through our commitment and ministry, the power of the Lord will flow for the building up of the church in love. Conflict is unavoidable in life. It's never easy, never pleasant. No automatically successful procedure exists. But this passage in Ephesians is telling us, giving us guidelines for handling conflict. In short, forget your ego, judge yourself properly, and speak the truth in love. Show humility, gentleness, patience, and put up with one another in love. Love and concern should be so obvious that other people will know without a doubt that they don't have to agree with us in everything. We're not the standard. God's word is. And even if people have to go their separate ways, they can do it without violating their Christian character. If Christians' attitudes do not prevail during tense times, they cannot possibly be genuine. If you're a Christian, act like one. Are you working diligently to keep the unity among the brethren? Are you being a faithful steward of the gift that the Lord has given you? Are you fulfilling your role in the body of Christ? Are you speaking the truth in love? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that your word is truth, that your word guides us and directs us, Lord. Thank you that you show us that we can walk the worthy walk, that we can be humble and gentle and tolerant and patient, Lord, because we have a great God. And Father, we want to follow these guidelines. We want to keep the unity of the faith. We want to love one another. We want to be faithful stewards of our gift. Most of all, Lord, we want to be known for our integrity, because it is our integrity that identifies us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.